couple more tonight. Nico and Renee right here. Would you stand up just for 10, 15 seconds here? Nico and Renee are two that are still living in the home of the Strotters. Thank you. They, you know, the others that I would have stand up through the week that are new converts at Santa Clara are either not children of members or at least certainly not 18 or under, let's put it that way. And most of them have no direct connection to an existing member. But I had Nico and Renee stand up anyway because sometimes when we think about going out and winning the lost, we forget that Noah was a preacher of righteousness, and he saved his wife, his three sons, their wives, and that's it. I don't think Noah was a failure. I think he was a success. But we fail to realize sometimes that some of our best prospects are living right under our own roof. And if we go out and try to win the world and we lose our own kids, that's not a good commentary. Strotters are doing an excellent job with their kids, and so we are delighted to have Nico and Renee along with the others that we've baptized here recently over in Santa Clara. And I believe they have a bright future in serving the Lord for a whole lot of reasons. They're good quality and have outstanding character. And so really, really appreciate them on a number of different levels. Good to be here again tonight. Got a lot of folks from Santa Clara and some other places as well, but I appreciate everyone being here all the way from Monterey, Sunnyvale, Carter Avenue, San Jose, several other places. And so thank you for coming. In the lessons that I have this week, I'm only presenting three lessons that deal with content issues in terms of what I actually teach. And what I would recommend that you teach to non-Christians who are coming to know the Lord and the gospel of Jesus Christ. I dangled the carrot with Ecclesiastes last night and made a suggestion on how to pull people into the process, build their interest. Tonight we'll extend that a little bit further and talk about building people's faith. And then on Friday night, we will address the subject of moving people to baptism and taking people whose faith has developed to the point that they're hot prospects, but how do you, in essence, close the deal, so to speak. And so we'll deal with that issue on Friday night. And then the next three nights, we'll deal with structural or motivational issues again in terms of how to go about the work of evangelism and how to structure your efforts here in the church to maximize your opportunities. I have a worksheet in the back, and Lalo began handing that out, but you might want to pick one up afterwards. It's called Building Faith Using the Gospel of Luke, and there are episodes that build conviction, episodes that build trust, episodes that build surrender from the Gospel of Luke, and I'll talk a little bit more about that in just a few minutes. One of my mentors in the work of evangelism is Harold Comer, who has done a lot of work in the southeastern part of this country, but he's held meetings all over the country, including Carter Avenue, San Jose. And I heard him address a college lectureship one time on the subject of evangelism, and he said that success in evangelism is not curriculum specific. And I agree with that. Just as long as the truth of God is taught, the gospel of Jesus Christ, there are a number of different approaches to get that truth into people's hearts. And as I suggested yesterday, I am not here to sell a particular methodology or a particular program as much as I am promoting a mindset. of looking at evangelism as a lifestyle and teaming up with other Christians to do this in teamwork. But even as I say that evangelism is not curriculum specific with regard to our success, that doesn't mean, on the other hand, that evangelism ought to be done in a haphazard manner without a game plan. And what I encourage disciples to do is to have a very specific strategy. And you may not do it the way I do it. There are a number of other ways to approach the text of God's Word and to get it into the hearts of people. But ultimately, what you're doing is you're trying to build faith in people. Without faith, people are not going to act on that faith and be saved from their sins through Jesus Christ. And so you want to move a person from point A to point B to point C and so on. And faith is integral to that process through and through. What do we mean by faith exactly? H.L. Mencken, who was an unbeliever, said that faith may be defined briefly as an illogical belief in the occurrence of the improbable. I've got a much higher view of faith than that. But I want to back up for just a moment, and I want to look at the big picture of what you're trying to accomplish when you teach someone the gospel. Okay? First of all, in trying to teach someone the gospel of Christ, what you're doing is you're dealing with three simple points. If I had to classify the gospel under three categories, it would be sin, grace, and faith. Point number one is that we are all lost in sin. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, Romans 3:23. Grace is the extension of God's favor in sending Jesus to die for our sins on the cross. And God so loved the world that he gave his only Son. Whoever believes in him might not perish but have eternal life, John 3:16. That's grace. It's God's grace in action in sending Jesus to die for our sins. And without that death on the cross, none of us would have hope, and faith wouldn't even really matter, so to speak. But we reach up and we take advantage of that grace, that offer of God, that offer of pardon, through our obedient faith. And so our faith has to swell within us to cause us to act on behalf of what God has done for us, on behalf of our own soul. When I was a student at Florida College in Temple Terrace, Florida, some years ago, Melvin Curry was the head of the Bible department, and he was selling some old books, and I bought an old set of encyclopedias from him dating to about 1900, and very old set, but the article on faith was one of the best articles I've ever seen on the subject of faith, and one of the paragraphs there is one that has stuck with me. It says that faith is more than a mere assent to the doctrines of the gospel, which leave the heart unmoved and unaffected, or assent of our sinful condition, or assent of the mind to the method by which God justifies the ungodly, but a hearty concurrence of the will and affections with this plan of salvation, which implies a renunciation of every other refuge, and an actual trust in the Savior to commit the keeping of our souls into his hands in humble confidence of his ability and his willingness to save us. There is so much good packed into that one paragraph that I feel like just giving you a quiz on that, okay? But I won't do that tonight. But I'm going to come back to that periodically tonight, because that is a whale of a paragraph. And the definition cited here, as well as the biblical evidence that supports it, implies that there are three components to faith. And what they are, in short order, is conviction of mind, trust of heart, and surrender of the will. This definition calls conviction assent, assent of the mind to the doctrines of the gospel. And faith involves more than just mental assent. Okay? But that's where faith starts. It starts in the mind. And it must move to the heart, to an actual trust in the Savior, to ultimately commit the keeping of our souls into his hand in humble confidence of his ability and willingness to save us. So ultimately we have to surrender with an absolute trust and totally surrender into the Lord's hand to whatever conditions he lays down. Otherwise our faith is not what it ought to be. Now here's the thing. I took a little trip through Europe. Way back in 1985, I think it was, and ran into a couple of American evangelists that were doing some gospel work in Germany. And the West Germans at that time were not interested in hearing about Jesus. They were moving farther and farther away from the Bible. And so they had a challenge on their hands. How in the world do we teach these people about Jesus Christ and the gospel when they're not interested in the gospel? And so they came up with a strategy, and the strategy went something like this. Would you listen to what a medical doctor has to say about Jesus? Oh, yeah, I'd be interested in that. I'm not interested in the Bible, but I'd be interested in what a medical doctor has to say about Jesus. And so they would open up the Gospel of Luke, And see what a medical doctor said from start to finish. And they were baptizing some people. And I was preaching in Southern California at the time, and so I was struggling because of some things I mentioned yesterday about the Jewel Miller, Tex Stevens film strip series no longer being as effective as they once were, and some of those assumptions that were built into those things. And so I was looking for approaches to the evangelism I was doing in Southern California. And so I came back from that trip to Europe, to Southern California, and I used Ecclesiastes on the front end, began to develop what I presented last night here, and then I began reading the Gospel of Luke with people. And guess what happened? I started baptizing people. And but I noticed that the attention span of Americans might not be what it was with these folks they were working with in Germany, and so I began to notice something else that was really interesting. I noticed that you could categorize almost every paragraph in the Gospel of Luke according to conviction of mind, or trust of heart, or surrender of the will. And so I began to study my prospects, the people I was studying with. What do they really need to get from point A to point B? Do they need conviction, or do they need trust, or do they need surrender? Where are they on that spiritual journey? And so that enabled me to begin to narrow down just a little bit what to emphasize as we went through vast sections of the Gospel of Luke. And so what I began to do eventually is have them read four or five chapters on their own, and then I'd zero in on one of those paragraphs, maybe a couple of paragraphs, according to their need. And I would determine their need by asking a whole lot of questions about where they were spiritually. And I'd gauge that, and then I'd zero in on one of these paragraphs, and we'd go through the Gospel of Luke rather quickly, much more quickly than reading every verse of every chapter. And after a certain number of weeks of doing that, and 1 hour each week with these folks, people began to experience a dramatic rise in their faith. And they began asking all the right questions and showing all the right interest, and then we'd move directly to Friday night's lesson that we'll talk about a little bit later on. But conviction of mind, trust of heart, surrender of the will. And this is what I noticed about those three things. That faith comes from hearing, and hearing from the Word of God, Romans 10, verse 17. But what is it about God's Word, or what is it about something like the Gospel of Luke, for example, that would build conviction? And what would be that which would build trust, and what would build surrender? What is it in these paragraphs that does that job? And after I got to thinking about that a little bit more, it occurred to me that evidence produces conviction. The evidence that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, there's all kinds of evidence that we can talk about, the evidence that God exists, the evidence that the Bible is His Word, the evidence that Jesus is His Son. And evidence produces conviction. Some people already have a certain amount of conviction. What they need is trust. And it occurred to me that the Lord has a track record of total, absolute reliability. He's made some promises, and He's made good on those promises, and He's got a track record of doing certain things that are consistent with a character, the character of one who is absolutely reliable and trustworthy. And it occurred to me that there are some clear-cut commands that we have to come to terms with and obey. And so I began studying the Gospel of Luke with people from that point of view. And let me say something about that. I don't believe she'll be here this week, but one of our new converts is a young lady from Taiwan. She's a businesswoman who goes back and forth from California to Taiwan. Her name's Xinyi. And we were studying with her the gospel this last year. And I began to push a little bit, and she said, you know, I just don't feel that my faith is where it ought to be. My faith needs to grow before I can really commit to Jesus Christ and be baptized into Him. And that was exactly what I wanted her to say, actually, because I know how to build faith in a person using the Word of God as a tool. And so we did this. And after a few more weeks, guess what happened? She became a Christian. And I wish that she was here this week, because you've got to meet this young lady. Her personality is so bubbly. She would say, thank you so much for teaching me about the Bible. Thank you so much for teaching me about God. And so expressive in the way that she would word that. And you run across one person like Xinyi, and you're just never the same. Because she is so grateful that someone was willing to show her the truth of God. And it's contagious when you come across a person like that. And so, but I taught her what I'm going to show you right now, okay? Over a series of weeks. And I'm boiling it down here in a very brief form. But if you really want the longer term prospects of how to do this from Luke, I've got episodes that build conviction, episodes that build trust, and episodes that build surrender. And what you do is you just sit down and read one of those episodes and ask a lot of questions. What does this mean? What does it mean to us? What did it mean then? What does it mean now? And in the process, you're building faith in the person with whom you study. But the neat thing about this, it's not somebody's program per se. The Word of God is doing the conviction. The Word of God is doing the converting. The Word of God is building the trust. And the Word of God is building the sense of the necessity of surrender. You're letting the Holy Spirit do the work for you, which is the way it's supposed to be. So, with that in mind, how do you build conviction in people? Well, you have to present evidence. You know, a lot of people define faith as wishful thinking to compensate for a lack of evidence. And for them, faith is a blind leap in the dark. You don't have any evidence, so you just kind of take a plunge. But that's not faith. That's wishful thinking. You know, other people treat faith more as something that's nothing more than intuition, impulse of their own making, which they may falsely attribute to the leading of the Holy Spirit. They've got an impulse in this direction or an impulse in this direction. I just know the Book of Mormon's got to be the truth because I feel that impulse. It's a false impulse, is what it is. Biblical faith rests upon a solid intellectual foundation. The Lord has given us, God the Father has given us a Savior in whom to believe. Paul says, I know whom I have believed in 2 Timothy 1 and verse 12. Not only has he given us a Savior in whom to believe, he's given us evidence to support that faith. In John, the 20th chapter, for instance, in verses 30 and 31, John writes, in kind of summarizing the whole Gospel of John, many other signs Jesus performed in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these have been written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, Son of the living God. Faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ, Romans 10, 17. And when you read through some of these faith-building episodes, you read about a Savior who does some incredible things, and he says some incredible things, but the total picture that begins to emerge is totally credible. For anyone who is hungry enough and humble enough to hear it on its own terms. Unfortunately, what happens a lot is the evidence gets skewed because it enters a prism or a filter, and by the time it enters the human heart through that filter, you know, it's kind of like hearing a court case and throwing out all the good evidence so that it's not even heard by the jury. But if you're willing to hear this message humbly enough, and if you're hungry enough, then you're going to arrive at the right conclusion without throwing out evidence before even giving it a chance to gain a hearing. The estimate of the evidence has a whole lot to do with the receptiveness of those who weigh it. And in making that very point, sometimes I read the little story in Luke chapter 16, where Jesus talks about two men dying, a rich man and Lazarus. And the rich man finds himself in torments in Hades. And he has this conversation across the gulf with Father Abraham. And all of a sudden he has this altruistic concern for his five brothers who are still alive on planet Earth. And he says, you need to send Lazarus to them, lest they also come to this place of torment. And Abraham replies in verse 29, they have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. And I want to tell you that even apart from Jesus Christ in the New Testament, if all we had to go on was Moses and the prophets, that would be enough to at least build some faith and to know better about some things people do in life. But he says, no, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent. In other words, this rich man had the idea that Moses and the prophets would not be sufficient to do the job. What we need is someone to rise from the dead and go back to earth. And Abraham says, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead. Because no matter how strong the message that is transmitted, if we don't have good receivers, we're not going to hear a thing. And God has put in a built-in decoder in us, and if it's not skewed, we will hear the message. But unfortunately, it's skewed in all too many of us because we don't weigh the evidence honestly, and we're not hungry enough for it. And so we don't hear it. That's why Jesus says so often, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. Not everybody does, unfortunately. And so what I tell people as I go over some of this evidence, you've got to weigh this evidence on its own terms. You've got to weigh it honestly. You've got to weigh it with a good and honest heart. And if you do, it will be powerful enough to become a believer. Because it is powerful enough to produce a believer in anyone who weighs it honestly. I'm going to go on to the next point. I'm not going to wear this one out because we only have so much time tonight, but I will say this, that rather than a leap of faith into the unknown darkness, what we're talking about is a small step from the known to the unknown, off of a mountain of evidence. There is a degree of movement. No question about it, the degree of movement from the known to the unknown. Faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen, Hebrews 11, verse 1. We walk by faith, not by sight, 2 Corinthians 5, verse 7. But it's not a blind leap into the dark. It's a small step of unwavering assurance off of a mountain of evidence into the arms of a loving Savior. And I've done this a long time. And I've seen the light bulb go on. I've seen the conviction become planted in somebody's heart. And it's an exciting thing to see when someone who has argued with the evidence all of a sudden begin to bend. Saul of Tarsus was one of those fellas. He had to bend. The truth was overwhelming for him. And it's overwhelming for you if you allow it to be. Well, let's go on to the next point, trust. I really believe that this is the greater issue. If we're going to talk about conviction and talk about trust, trust is the larger issue. The doubter will not have confidence in the Lord's ability and his willingness to save him. And the object of your faith ought to be trustworthy in any area of life. Do you have confidence in your doctor? Do you have confidence in your lawyer? Do you have confidence in your spouse to be faithful, to be trustworthy? It's not a good thing to put trust into someone who's not trustworthy. How much less put trust in the Lord if he's not trustworthy? How does the Lord prove his trust to us, his faith, his faithfulness? Well, we have to have humble confidence of the Lord's ability and his willingness to save us. Let's break those things down. That goes back to that definition cited earlier. What about his ability to save us? My favorite episode in the Gospel of Luke to deal with that particular issue is found in Luke chapter 5. Luke chapter 5. On one occasion, while the crowd was pressing in on him to hear the word of God, he was standing by the lake of Gennesaret. He saw two boats by the lake, but the fishermen had gone out of them and were washing their nets. Getting into one of the boats, which was Simon's, he asked him to put out a little from the land, and he sat down and taught the people from the boat. And when he had finished speaking, he said to Simon, "Put out into the deep and let down your nets for a catch." And Simon answered, "Master, we toiled all night and caught nothing, but at your word I will let down the net." And when they had done this, they enclosed a large number of fish, and their nets were breaking. And they signaled to their partners in the other boat to come and help them. And they came and filled both the boats so that they began to sink. But when Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." For he and all who were with him were astonished at the catch of fish which they had taken, and so also were James and John, sons of Zebedee, who were partners with Simon. And Jesus said to Simon, "Do not be afraid. From now on you will be catching men." Let me give you just a little bit of background. There are three stages in Peter's personal journey of discipleship. Number one, stage number one, he becomes a general follower of this Jesus, the Galilean, okay? He follows Jesus, he attaches himself to Jesus in a general sense, hears him preach and teach, witnesses some things that are rather extraordinary. Stage two is the transition from part-time follower to full-time follower. And that's where we are right here with this episode. He's going to quit his fishing business and to go into itinerant following of Jesus full-time. And then stage three will happen in Luke chapter 6, where he will become an apostle, one of the 12, and the rest of his life will be totally different because of that. Well, the transition from stage one to stage two is not the easiest transition in the world. It's a transition from being a general disciple to being a full-time worker. And in this case, a full-time learner for a few years, sitting at the feet of Jesus, following around all over Galilee and elsewhere. But Peter has a mother-in-law, which implies he has a wife. Later on in 1 Peter 5, he'll allude to the fact that he's a fellow elder, which implies that he's got faithful children. May have had children at this point, probably did. He had a family to support, in all likelihood. You don't just quit your fishing business and follow a master who says, foxes have holes, birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head down at night. Just imagine Peter going home, honey, I've got great news. I'm quitting the fishing business, and I'm going to follow this Jesus character, and we're not staying at the Hilton, we're not staying at the Marriott, and in fact, I don't even know where we're staying. It's great news, isn't it? What in the world have you done? It would take a great deal of faith to do that, wouldn't it? And Jesus is building Peter's faith in this episode. And so the crowd is standing on the shore of the Lake of Gennesaret, Sea of Galilee, and Jesus is sitting in the boat teaching, and after he's done with that morning sermon, he says, okay, let's put out into the deep. And Peter says, that's a great idea, right? No. He said, Lord, you know, I'm the fisherman, you're the religious teacher, and we've spent all night, and we've come up empty, but I'm going to humor you this time. You know, you're encroaching on my level of expertise here, but let's go for it. And then the nets began to break. Both boats began to sink. And Peter gets down on his knees and says, get out of here. I don't deserve to be in your presence. Depart from me, Lord, for I'm a sinful man, O Lord. But the whole point is not to drive Peter further, farther away. It's to pull Peter in, to build his faith. And so Jesus says, do not be afraid. From now on, you will be catching men. Do you understand the full import of that? He will not be catching fish for a living any longer. Did the miracle achieve its intended purpose to build Peter's trust in the Lord's ability to put fish in the nets? Verse 11 says, and when they had brought their boats to land, they left everything and followed him. And I'll make this point to unbelievers. If you want to follow Jesus, you have to have absolute confidence in his ability to meet your greatest needs. Because you can't do anything in the Christian life until you get there. But ability is only one side of that issue. The other side of the coin is his willingness. And the neat thing about this is that in the very next paragraph, we got a willingness paragraph. In verse 12, while he was in one of the cities, there came a man full of leprosy. And when he saw Jesus, he fell on his face and begged him, Lord, if you will, you can make me clean. And Jesus stretched out his hand and touched him, saying, I will be clean. And immediately the leprosy left him. I really believe that for most people, this trust issue revolves around the ability and willingness of the Lord to meet life's greatest needs. But for most people that I run into, the ability is not the key issue, it's the willingness part. I know that God can forgive a sinner. I know that he could take that sinner home with him to heaven after causing him to rise again from the dead. I know that the Lord is capable of all of those things. I just lack confidence in his willingness to do that with respect to me. And it may be someone who has committed some sins that he's acutely aware of. And he's lost self-confidence to the point that he doesn't have confidence in anybody else to save him either. And what we need to tell people like that after reading a paragraph like this, it is envision Jesus reaching down, as it were, to touch you, just as he touched this man's leprous skin, which wasn't done, by the way, in first century Palestine. You didn't go around touching lepers. They would have to be quarantined and say, unclean, unclean. But Jesus touched, imagine him touching you and saying, I am willing, be clean. Wouldn't that revolutionize your life? That's who we're dealing with here. A person in whom we can have absolute confidence, both of his ability and his willingness to save us. Not from the disease of the skin, but from the disease of the soul. And when we develop that kind of trust, we need to renounce every other refuge. Here's the problem that I see. And I coach people through this as I try to teach them the gospel. It's not a situation where you can hold on to one branch, and we'll call that branch faith in God, and then hold on to branch B and call that plan B just in case God doesn't come through. It's all or nothing. The faith that the Lord requires is one that renounces every other refuge. And you have to get there. Xing Yi had to get there. And she got there reading these kinds of passages with us and us making these kinds of simple points. I'm going to go on. Surrender is just like dotting the I's and crossing the T's. You know, I grew up with people, preachers, arguing like cats and dogs over with people about whether they needed to be baptized into Christ or not. And here's the neat thing. If people have their faith built up sufficiently so that the conviction is there and the trust is absolute, you don't have to argue with them about whether they need to surrender. If their trust is absolute, they're going to surrender. So this is one of those things that almost naturally follows. But you do need to establish some points, and there are a number of different ways of doing that in the Gospel of Luke. There are a number of different ways of doing this elsewhere in the Bible. You don't have to use Luke. That's my favorite approach. I like Luke for a number of reasons. Acts is the sequel, and Acts, as the sequel to Luke, has all these cases of conversion and details about the early church. It's the natural part two to part one here. And I've noticed in doing this work over the years, there's a number of things that Luke anticipates that Acts develops. But all that said, you don't have to use Luke. But one way or another, you're going to be establishing the same points of conviction, trust, and surrender, wherever you go in the Word of God, to build faith up in people. And it's kind of like this. You know, James chapter 2 talked about the perfect faith of Abraham. His faith was perfected in his works. And I really believe that our job as those who are sharing the gospel with others is to either repair defective faith or to build up a person's faith when there is none. If a person has the perfect faith of Abraham in this day and age, he'll be a Christian. People who are not New Testament Christians either don't have faith or they have the wrong kind of faith. If they had Abraham's faith, they'd be Christians. So our job is to focus on conviction of mind, trust of heart, surrender of the will. And here's the last step, surrender of the will. The stubborn fellow may acknowledge faith in Christ, but he doesn't want to obey so long as God is the one dictating the terms of compliance. Is obedience essential to faith? It's a natural outgrowth to the faith that saves people. Paul speaks of the obedience of faith in Romans 1:5 and 16:26. John 3:36 says, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life, but whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. One of my favorite passages in Luke along these lines is Luke 17, beginning with verse 5. The apostle said to the Lord, increase our faith. And the Lord said, if you had faith like a grain of mustard seed, you would say to this mulberry tree, be uprooted and planted in the sea, and it will obey you. That's trust. And then he goes to the surrender part in verse 7. Will any one of you who has a servant plowing or keeping sheep say to him when he has come in from the field, come at once and recline at table, will he not rather say to him, prepare supper for me and dress properly and serve me while I eat and drink, and afterward you will eat and drink? Does he thank the servant because he did what was commanded? So also you, when you have done all that you were commanded, say, we are unworthy slaves or servants. We have only done that which was our duty to do. In recent weeks, Andre and I will rush home on Sunday nights, and we watch this PBS show called Downton Abbey. Anybody watch that? You have all this coterie of servants, and they serve the family that has this mansion. And it's the best soap opera PBS has ever done. And it has you in stitches. But the servants serve the family, and then they get to eat downstairs in separate quarters. Well, slavery is even one step, removed from that, obviously. It was a fact of life in first century Palestine, first century Roman Empire. Some have estimated over half the population consisted of slaves. And Jesus is not condoning slavery here. He's simply making a point that if you have a slave, he comes in from the field, you don't say, okay, sit down here and let me serve you. No, it's the other way around. And when you've done everything that you were commanded, you just say, we are unworthy slaves, we've only done our duty. Now, the beauty of that, in terms of the application, is this, that you have the proper relationship between grace and faith. The gospel is sin, grace, and faith, those three points. We are lost in sin, saved by grace, accessed by faith. God has been generous to us in giving us Jesus. He died for our sins on the cross, and we have to reach up and snatch that gift on his terms, not ours. And when we do, obeying the Lord does not mean that we are worthy. My, how marvelously I've repented. The Lord owes this to me because I've been dunked in water. Isn't that wonderful? No. Aren't I wonderful? No, you're really not. You're unworthy. And there never will be a time when you will be worthy of this. You will never, ever, ever, ever be worthy of what Jesus has done for you. You'll never be worthy of heaven. You're a sinner. Well, some people have taken that truth and they've gone too far to the other extreme. And they've concluded, well, since I'll never be worthy, then I might as well sow my wild oats and there's nothing I have to do. That's not correct either. There's a balance here. Divine mercy does not exclude our duty. Just because you aren't worthy doesn't mean you don't have a duty. And your duty includes all things commanded of you. Now that strikes the proper balance. And when I teach this, and these kinds of principles as we go through the Gospel of Luke, when we finally get to Acts 2:38, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, that's not something that anyone needs to argue with. It's something that people need to do. And Luke has laid the foundation of all of that. Faith, repentance, public confession, baptism, total commitment of life. The person who really believes in Jesus learns to trust him without question. Sometimes use this illustration, and I'll close with this. One day it was reported, a French tightrope artist many years ago was giving an exhibition at Niagara Falls. He walked a rope strung across the gorge, doing all sorts of unusual and breathtaking stunts. Finally, he pushed a wheelbarrow across the rope. Returning to solid ground, he walked up to a small boy who was riveted, spellbound. The acrobat was obviously a hero to this lad, so he asked him, young fellow, you think I'm pretty on this rope, don't you?
Yes, sir.
You believe, you probably believe I can do just about anything on this rope, don't you?
Yes, sir, I believe you really can.
Do you believe that I could even put a person in this wheelbarrow and wheel him safely across to the other side? Indeed I do. Yes, sir. All right, hop in. But the boy who had expressed his mental assent with such conviction could not muster the personal trust required for total surrender. And here's what I tell people as we go through these things. We have a great Savior and a great plan of salvation and a great God who set all of this into motion. But if you want to go to heaven, you have to hop in. You ready to do that tonight? No better time than right now. Let's together stand and sing.
Give me thy heart.